Today on The Journey with Steve DeWitt, a lesson in Mark chapter 14.
The Garden of Gethsemane provides us with a remarkable glimpse into the psychology of our Savior as he knows he's about to die, but not just die like we die. He is going to die bearing the guilt of our sins upon his conscience. He will face a terrible 15 hours.
Welcome to The Journey with Steve DeWitt, pastor and Bible teacher at Bethel Church in Northwest Indiana. How did Jesus find the strength to face his accusers and endure the cross? Today on The Journey, Pastor Steve uncovers the answer, starting with Jesus' poignant prayer in Gethsemane. We'll trace his journey through the trials and tribulations leading to his ultimate sacrifice. It's a powerful message titled, From the Upper Space to the Lowest Place. You can also listen online at thejourney.fm. But right now, here's Pastor Steve with today's message.
Today's message is entitled, From the Upper Space to the Lowest Place. We're wrapping up our series in the Upper Room, which we've done for almost a year now, and we're doing it by telling the rest of the story, from the Upper Room to Calvary, back to the Upper Room, and the resurrection appearance of Jesus. And then back to the Upper Room again, where on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit first comes upon the disciples in that same Upper Room. It truly is the most important room in the history of the world. But today we're going to tell the story from the Upper Room to Gethsemane and to the cross. And before we get into that part of the story, I want to remind you of something that Jesus said in the Upper Room. This is famous verses, John 14, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, or would I have told you, that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. You might recall that when we were teaching through that section, we popped some balloons that people typically have regarding Jesus going and like laboring as a construction worker, building mansions for us in heaven. That this is not what the text means, even though it's a pleasant thought. But actually, what it actually means here is better than a mansion in heaven. And that is that Jesus is saying that I am going to make a space, a place, for you to be redeemed. He wasn't talking about heaven. He was talking about the cross. I go to the cross to make a place, a way for you to be saved. Why? So that where I am, you may be also. The Savior's heart to be with us forever. Now, to tell the story today, I am going to be reading a lot of scripture, and we're essentially going to, if you want to think about this metaphorically, we are going from the upper room down the steps of the upper room, and the ongoing downward steps, physically, geographically, and spiritually, that Jesus goes down and down and down, ultimately to the cross. Now, the big couple steps today begin with the steps to the garden. The Garden of Gethsemane. Here is John 18. I'm going to pull from the other Gospels, but John still is our kind of main Gospel in telling the story. But this is the very next verse after the end of the Upper Room prayer, his high priestly prayer in John 17, John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. So, they sing the hymn, they leave the upper room. Where was the upper room? We don't know, okay? Somewhere in the city of Jerusalem was this upper room. There's legends and such, but we actually don't know where it was. They cross the brook Kidron. Now, this one we know, okay? Because There is today, to this day, the Valley of Kidron, the Kidron Valley, that is a very well-known place. When you go to Israel, one of the things you have to get used to is that as you tour around, they're like, you know, this happens somewhat, we think, in this general vicinity, because we don't know a lot of the places that things happen. However, when you go to the Garden of Gethsemane, here is a grove of very ancient olive trees, and it's at right there at the base of the Mount of Olives. You know you are within 50 yards of where very significant events happened, and it's very special. It's very sacred. Like, as a Christian, you walk into that space, you're like, oh, boy, because we know what happened there. There at Gethsemane, literally, it means this. It means the oil press, okay? The Garden of the Oil Press, you could call it. They would take the olives off the Mount of Olives, harvest them. They put the oil press smartly at the bottom of the hill, and there was a garden there. Apparently, Jesus would often go to this garden with his disciples, and here now, Jesus prays his most earnest prayer. Here is Mark 14. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." The Garden of Gethsemane provides us with a remarkable glimpse into the psychology of our Savior as he contemplates. He knows he's about to die, but not just die like we die. He is going to die bearing the guilt of our sins upon his conscience. He is going to be treated by God the Father as if he did the sins that we did. And he as the Son of God, he knows what this is going to mean for him. He knows the horrific suffering physically that he is about to go through. He will face a terrible 15 hours. So we could ask the question, what would we do? Okay? What would you do if you knew that you would be dead in 15 hours? You have 15 hours to live. Well, we note that Jesus prayed. And he prayed with his closest circle, Peter, James, and John. So they go into the garden. The others are wherever they are. He takes Peter, James, and John and says, "Hey, let's go over." And they find a place of solitude. And there Jesus prays. And I want you to see the anguish yet resolve that our Savior had as he prays this prayer. "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I want, but what you will." Okay? So here in this prayer, he prays and we see his humanity because he prays, "God, if there's some way for this cup of suffering to pass, if there's some other way for humanity to be saved, if there's some other way for Satan to be defeated, if there's some other way for creation to be redeemed, if there's some other way for what you want all this to do other than the cross, may it be so." Now, don't look your nose down on Jesus for praying a prayer like this. We pray prayers like this all the time. When you're sick, what prayer do you pray? "God, I pray that you take this illness from me." When you have cancer, what do you pray? "God, I pray that you take this cancer from me." When you've got some other trial in your life, our prayer typically is, "Take it away. I don't want this anymore." Some of you are dealing with that right now with something in your life. Jesus prayed a very human prayer. He didn't want to die. He didn't want to suffer any more than we want to suffer. But we see in this his ultimate bottom line, okay? And this is not like it was a sort of simple thing. Jesus wasn't stoic about it. No, he was in such anguish, the text says, that he prayed and all his pores opened up with sweat. It was like blood running down his face as Jesus prays. He is engulfed in a kind of psychosomatic spiritual moment as he contemplates what lies ahead for him. But his bottom line here is what God wants in his life. Okay? We see an honest prayer. Lord, I don't naturally want to die. I pray if there's some other way for this to happen, may the cup pass from me. But my bottom line is not what I want. My bottom line is glorifying you. My bottom line is pleasing you. I want what you want more than what I want. Now, that is not to say that somehow Jesus was, you know, not aligned perfectly with the will of his heavenly Father. We just see the fact that he is the God-man. We see his humanity in a way that helps us to relate to him. Can we not relate to the emotional, spiritual anguish of his heart and to see in our Savior somebody very much like us? And I put this out here because we see also where our bottom line should be. I mean, is this not what he prayed? He taught us to pray. May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus wanted his heavenly Father. And we see in that, you know, in a certain sense, it's okay to be human in the not wanting to die, not wanting to suffer. As long as a Christian, my bottom line is my duty, if you will, my calling to glorify God in every aspect of my life. There are so many examples of this sort of, you know, having one desire, but also having a deeper desire. I think about those Marines on D-Day at Point du Hoc, where to this day, we marvel at what those dudes did on that day. Unbelievable. You know what? Every one of them would much rather have been at home with their loved ones, sipping tea, holding their daughter's hand, but they had a deeper desire to do their duty, and they did so remarkably. So did Jesus. His will perfectly and sinlessly aligned with his heavenly Father, but his bottom line, prayer, is nevertheless, your will be done. Let's learn a lesson on how to approach the Gethsemanes of our life in this way. May God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Mark 14, the Son of Man is betrayed, he says to the disciples, into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. And we pick up now again the story after this season of prayer there in the night in Gethsemane. Jesus goes back to his disciples. I didn't highlight this, but they keep falling asleep. Their eyes are heavy. It's been a long time, you know, thing in the upper room. And there they are asleep. He rises or wakes them and he says, here we go. John 18, verse 2. Now Judas, who had betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now remember, upper room. We're sort of viewing this through the upper room. Jesus had identified Judas as his betrayer. Remember, he gave him the little piece of bread. And the disciples are like, we don't understand what's going on here. And out the upper room and down the steps goes Judas. What was he doing while Jesus continued to teach? He was running to the Pharisees. He was running to the religious leaders and saying, he's in this room. I know that he's going to Gethsemane. Let's go arrest him. We also know that he had prior made a deal with the devil, if you will, a deal with the devils of the day. For 30 pieces of silver, he agreed that he would turn over Jesus in a secretive way. Gethsemane was the perfect opportunity. And so here comes Judas now, and with him is a mob. Some of the other gospels describe it in slightly different ways. This is a sufficiently large group of soldiers and people that there was no doubt that they were going to be able to make this happen. We see that they have weaponry. Okay, they're not coming for a Bible study or Sunday school class. They are bent on taking Jesus. John 18, verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that had happened to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Now, the other gospels tell us that Judas came up and gave him a kiss. And you're always kind of like, well, I mean, he's so famous. Why wouldn't they know who he is? Remember, there's no television. There's not newspapers with pictures and such. It's also nighttime. If you've ever been camping, you know, nighttime in this time was not like nighttime that we have. If you go camping and it's totally dark, you know how dark is. And this garden is not like lit up with electric light. It's dark. They are not sure who's who here in the shadows. And so Judas identifies Jesus, and Jesus identifies Jesus. He says, I am he. They drew back and fell to the ground. I've always found this an interesting moment. Like, what do you mean they fell to the ground? Well, when Jesus says that I am he is, in a sense, invoking the divine name as the Son of God. And there must have been such a power to him saying, I am him, I am he, that even these Gentile soldiers feel and sense that power, and it knocks them to the ground. That's our best take on it. I don't understand it. It doesn't tell us why all of that, but that's what we think happened in that moment. They all fall to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. Does this sound like a guy that's running away, by the way? He could have said, me? No, my name's Peter. I think I just saw Jesus run off into the night. That's what anybody would do if they were trying to get out of this, but he had resolved at Gethsemane, I'm going to do the Father's will. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And here again, now we have this moment. The Gospels talk about this where Peter decides, you know, I'm going to, and this is classic Peter, right? I'm going to save the day. I'm going to be the hero in this story. It's about Peter. Here I am. And he draws that one of two swords that they had in the upper room and displays his vocation as a fisherman. All he gets is an ear out of it. But I think in a certain way, we can admire his courage, okay? There's a certain part of this that is admirable, but not in so much in Jesus' eyes, because he rebukes Peter and says, are you trying to impede me from doing my Father's will? Put the sword away, Peter. And we see how what Peter and the disciples had in mind for the future of Jesus was very different than what Jesus understood his Father had for him. Another gospel mentions that Jesus said, could I not just speak the word and legions of angels would come to my aid? I always find that so fascinating. You know, to have an army at your disposal, just to, and he says, I could just say it, boom. And these legions of angels would come and take care of business, which I would rather like to have seen that, frankly. He didn't summon his army. How did Jesus deal with this moment? He prayed. Can I ask you, in your time of trouble, if you had a legion of soldiers that you could summon or pray, which of those two would you choose to deal with the dishonest car mechanic or the unruly neighbor or whatever it is that's troubling you today? I would more naturally summon my army to take care of this problem. But Jesus prayed. And I highlight that to just say that shouldn't this kind of bump up prayer and the priority of our understanding of how we handle things in our lives and what it means to trust God in the deepest, darkest moments of the soul? Jesus prayed. So that's Gethsemane. And I want to remind you of what he said in the upper room, that he is going. And where is he going? He is going to prepare a place for us. Next to the tribunal, okay, from Gethsemane now, We go to the tribunal, John 18, verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and their officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. And the gospel goes on to tell the story of a kind of back and forth narrative between Jesus, who is facing interrogation from the religious leaders, and Peter, who is in the courtyard of Caiaphas's house, betraying him and denying him. So back and forth it goes. And a reminder, in the upper room, Peter had said, "I will never deny you. I would die for you. These others won't, but Peter, me, Peter, I will do it for you." And we see in this sort of narrative back and forth, Peter wilts, and his bravado wilts as well. So in the courtyard, Jesus is being interrogated. In the upper room, he had said, "Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times." And the story tells us that a servant girl, a group of men, and a servant of the high priest all confront Peter and say, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And in each case, Peter denied it. And after the third one, all of a sudden, and Peter is seized with sorrow. And Luke tells us, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. So Caiaphas was the high priest. His house is where the Jewish trial of Jesus unfolds. It mentions Annas. Apparently Annas and Caiaphas, the father and son-in-law, were sort of the power players of the day in the Jewish religion. And so the Jewish leaders there at Caiaphas' house bring their accusations against Jesus, okay? The Jewish temple guards beat him and they mock him. And basically the whole thing is a kangaroo court. They're waiting for sunrise. They needed sunrise, according to their law, to make a verdict. And that is what they do. And once that is official, that he is guilty, he needs to die, they take him to another place in Jerusalem. They go to Pilate's place. Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea at that time. Now, why did they need Rome's help? Here's why. Rome refused to allow any of its conquered people to have capital punishment. They did not have that right. Only Rome had that right. So they couldn't kill Jesus. They needed Rome to kill Jesus. And that's all part of the story of the political intrigue.
Even in the midst of what seemed like chaotic political maneuvering, God's sovereignty was still at work. That's a great reminder for us today. You're listening to The Journey with Pastor Steve DeWitt, and the first part of a message titled, "From the Upper Space to the Lowest Place." To replay it, visit thejourney.fm. Well, whether you're just getting started on your faith journey, or you've been a believer for a long time, we hope today's sermon encouraged you to strengthen your bond with the one who's at the core of it all, Jesus Christ. Helping you deepen your connection with Christ is our primary goal here at The Journey. That's why each day we share the gospel on the radio and internet, reaching men and women worldwide, with some encountering Christ for the very first time. But as a program supported by listeners, we wouldn't be able to do it without you. Your financial support helps us broadcast Pastor Steve's Bible teaching. And when you make a generous gift of any amount to this ministry, you're helping us reach even more people for Christ. So will you join us? You can give by calling 844-7-JOURNEY. That's 844-756-8763, or give online at thejourney.fm. As a thank you for your generosity, we'll send you The Case for Easter, A Journalist Investigates the Resurrection. This book delves into the questions surrounding Jesus' death and resurrection. Questions such as, was it a hoax? Was his body truly absent from the tomb? Was he witnessed alive after the crucifixion? Best-selling author Lee Strobel answers these questions and more with compelling evidence gained using his hard-hitting journalistic skills from years as an investigator. The discoveries he made was enough to change his life, and now he wants to share them with you. You can request your copy of The Case for Easter by calling 844-7-JOURNEY. That's 844-756-8763, or visit thejourney.fm. I'm Tim Svoboda. Come back tomorrow when Pastor Steve continues his message titled, "From the Upper Space to the Lowest Place." That's Friday on The Journey. Today's program was produced and furnished by Bethel Church in Crown Point, Indiana.